for tonight. And, you know, this is one of those chapters in the Old Testament that can be difficult to teach because, you know, like what, you know, occasionally so we go on in the books of history, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and even Judges and Joshua and the Pentateuch. You're going to have a lot of genealogies, and sometimes you'll have listed, for example, the positions of people in government. And this happens to be one of those times that we're going to be looking at these. But the first six verses here especially, you know, when we look at them, we wonder, what in the world can I glean from this? But I guarantee you, there's something here, somehow, some way, the Lord has mentioned these men for a reason. They represent some things, you know. And so while I don't know everything, you know, I do believe that there is a little bit of a picture here that we can take a look at. So that being said, let's go ahead and look at verse 1 through 6. And so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Now, you guys are probably going to get a kick out of how I pronounce some of these names, but believe me, it's not easy. Some of them are very difficult. Eliehoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, who was the recorder. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. And Zadok and Abathar, the priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. And Ahashar, over the household of Adoram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And so we're going to take a look at this and try to glean something from it tonight as we try to do all the scriptures when we study them. Jeremiah, would you open us in prayer here? Amen. Again, keeping in mind that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, when you go back into the Old Testament and begin to look at the words that are written, you should be able to see Jesus in them. But I really believe what we see here is a picture of church leadership. You see, first of all, we see one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's the chief cornerstone. You might say he's also the Alpha, the Omega. He's called the head of the church. And we are his body. Underneath the king, we see a small group of men who were the princes, who basically were overseers, seers who carried out the work, which is what really the apostles were. And again, in this we see a picture of New Testament elders also, those who were even under the apostles. And there was like a tree of the body, you know, leading from the layperson all the way to the very king. And I think it's interesting that the Lord chose to use human physiology to describe the actual function of the church. For example, that Jesus is the head. Now, what is the head to the physical body? It's the place of command and control, isn't it? You see, and every other part of the body functions because it's communicating with the brain, the head, you see. And for example, you would not be breathing apart from your head. It's the lungs don't have the ability to breathe on their own, except they've been commanded by the brain to breathe, right? And apart from your brain, you can do nothing. And it's the same way in the church. You know, we're dependent upon our head, Jesus Christ, to function properly in this world. And that's why whenever things get out of order in the church, it becomes like a sickness upon the church, you know, and people don't function the way they should be functioning, and it creates chaos within the body. And folks, I'll tell you today, the church is sick because it's gotten out of order in many ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us about that function of the body and how that each and every one of us in the church are members of one body, and each and every one of us have a specific purpose within the church. And here it says, "For as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot would say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were the eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and that our unpresent presentable parts may have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that all the members should have the same care for one another. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." I'll give you an example. For example, I know Denny's gift. If I were to call on him and ask him to pray, he would say, turn the old, like the popcorn testimony, you know, turn white and sit down. He's already said, don't call on me to do that. But you know what? Denny has other gifts. If there's anything I need, I know that Denny's right there to do it. You see, he's got the gift of helps. And so each and every one of us have something to contribute within the body of Christ. None of us should think that we are insignificant, because we are all one and we are all important to the body of Christ. In the same way, when one member hurts, we all ought to be hurting with him. Amen? Years ago, I remember I was playing football. And I was carrying the ball down the field, and I turned the corner and kicked in the afterburners, you know, and had somebody right on my heels, and I pulled a hamstring, and I'm telling you, I was in the worst pain that I ever experienced in my life. I'd never done that before. And I could feel it pull apart. And that night when I was in bed trying to sleep, it wasn't only my hamstring, I mean, it was my whole side, even up into my shoulders. And I couldn't help but think about, you know, that song of the thigh bones connected to the, you know, tailbone and stuff like that. You know, we're all connected. So indeed, when somebody hurts within the body of Christ, we are to be hurting too. You know, at least in the sense that we realize that in the body of Christ, we're family, right? You know, when something happened to one of my brothers or sisters, man, you didn't mess with one of my brothers and sisters. Now, I could get on their case all I wanted to, but if somebody else did it, you know, they were in trouble. Well, that's the way we look out for one another in the body of Christ. You know, we have a care and we have a concern for one another. Now, as we look back at Solomon, we know that his father David was a gifted administrator. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15 through 18, it says, "And so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Didn't single anybody out. Didn't show favorites. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Joseph, son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahithub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. And so here we see that, again, the princes that were underneath even David. And the same thing carried over to King Solomon. And it seems that King Solomon inherited some of the same abilities as David, his father, as administrator. Now, even though Solomon had great wisdom and authority, he was still a man, right? And you know, he could only be in one place at one time. And he couldn't handle all the affairs of the kingdom. There was just too much. It was a great load, especially at this particular time, because the kingdom was exceedingly great. So what we find in this is a good principle, especially within churches, that a good leader will take and he'll choose capable and responsible leaders that allow them to use their own gifts, and also that he can exercise his gifts so that they can serve God and the rest of the people in a more effective way. I think we see an example of this with Moses. Moses was faced with a situation in which he had to recognize that fact that he needed help. He couldn't do it on his own. And I got to be honest with you, when I first started pastoring the church, I kind of took on that attitude. I felt like I had to do everything. I felt it was my responsibility. And then the Lord started showing me, no, you need to delegate things. You need to allow people in the church to grow. See, what happens whenever the body is not used, you know what happens? What sets in? Muscle atrophy, right? They become paralyzed. In the same way, if you don't allow people to exercise their gifts and to be used within the body of Christ, there will be a sense of spiritual atrophy that takes place within a body. And so we've got to recognize that fact. But it comes, a ruler has to come to that realization, though. And of course, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 14 through 17, it says, that Moses said, I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, please kill me here and now. Kill me now, you know? And if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. And so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of the meeting, that they may stand there before you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, not apart from you, but with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Does God still move and work the same way within the body of Christ today? I believe he does. I truly do. I'm convinced that every church, every pastor will struggle until they recognize they can't do it alone. We are to function as a body, you see. If I'm just functioning as an arm, well, I'm not going anywhere because I don't have any feet, right? But it's the same way in the body of Christ, you know. Solomon's kingdom was much larger then. It was more complex than that which his father ruled. And so the keeping of the records would have been probably more demanding at that particular time and needed more people who would step to the plate. You know, we've been sharing in church that we need people who will fill in children's church and different areas of ministry. You can't make people do it. You can only ask them, you know, and God's got to deal with their hearts. But I guarantee you, whenever you step out and begin to be used in the calling with which God's called you, you're never going to feel more complete. And it's just like the preacher. A preacher who's been called to preach, if he doesn't have the ability to preach, or an opportunity to preach, it's like something dies within him, you know? You need to be able to exercise that gift if God's put that calling upon your heart. You see, Solomon especially needed help with the planning and the building of the temple. The building of the temple, and I believe the planning of it, is a picture of the church, the local church even, the church as a whole. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about, in the spiritual sense, about a literal building. It's talking about believers, adding them to the body of Christ. Each one of them is a living stone, you see. And we're being brought so that together, and we share the word with people, and the word of God is like a hammer that breaks in pieces, right? And it's like that chisel. It chisels away and knocks away the filthiness of the flesh from us so that we can be fitly joined together. You know, it's fascinating as you look at some of the archaeology that's being unearthed over there in the Middle East, not only in Israel, but in Egypt and those places. The technology they had at that time to be able to build the buildings they did, it's amazing. They've tried to copy it in our day, and they can't do it, even with modern machinery. But that you can't even get a piece of paper practically through one of those joints that the stones fit together. And see, what God's trying to do, he's trying to knock off those rough edges off us so that we fit together, snug together, so that we can stand. You see, a wall needs to stand. A building needs to stand. And we stand together by the power of His might. You know, I've heard the illustration before about the redwood tree. You know, the redwood tree, it has a very shallow root system. And if a single redwood tree stands alone in a windstorm, you know what happens? That's why redwood trees grow in groves. They intertwine each other's roots with one another so that each tree helps the other tree to stand. That's the way the body of Christ is to work, folks. I believe that, again, the planning of the temple and the building of the temple, again, speaks of the church today. The larger the church gets, especially, it can be problematic for a pastor who feels that he's got to do everything. Again, the truth is, he has to ask himself, is it because he wants people's admiration? Or do I take John's approach, which was, you know, when John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Because it can be a pride issue a lot of time with pastors. You know, it's my baby. It's, you know, no, it's the Lord's. And the Bible tells us very clearly that a shepherd must not lord it over a flock, but be an example. And so, again, one may think that they're doing God a service when in fact they're just plain old catering to their own pride. And so that's one of the things that we have to be aware of whenever we're working and functioning in the body of Christ. Verse 17 through 19 says, "And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are the names Ben-Hur." Now this is not the same Ben-Hur who rode the chariots and chariot races and stuff, but there was a Ben-Hur. In fact, what's interesting about these next few names that we're going to learn, for some reason, each one of these names have a Ben before the name. It simply is referring to these people with their father's name. Ben simply means son of, you know. And so this is the son of Hur. It says, in the mountains of Ephraim, and Ben-Decher, and in Malchaz, Shalabim, the Beth Shemesh, and Elon Beth Hanan, Ben-Hasid, in Araboth. To him belong Succoth, and all the lands of Hepher. Ben-Abinadab, in all the regions of Dor. He had Tephath, the daughter of Solomon's wife, as wife. And Bana, the son of Ahalud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, which is beside Zertan, below Jezreel, from Beth Shan to Abel Meloah, as far as one side of Jokinim, Ben Geber in Ramin Gilead. To him belong the towns of Jair, the sons of Manasseh in Gilead, and to him belong the regions of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gates. Ahinadab, the son of Ido, in Mahanim. Ahimanaz, in Naphtali. He also took Bashmath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. And Bana, that's the son of Hushai, in Asher, and Aloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Ishkar. And Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Now, the point is, these 12 supplied food for the king's table. And this ministry foreshadows, again, I believe, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they also supply food for us, spiritual food. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, after all, right? So again, it also is a picture of not only the apostles, but it also is a picture of servitude and serving at tables with the deacons that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. They fed the widows, and again, it points to the New Testament office of deacon, and simply deacon means servant. That's all it means, servant. Acts 6, 1 through 7 says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, basically, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think what Solomon is picturing here is for us is how the church will expand and grow. Just as Solomon's kingdom expanded and grew exponentially. Matter of fact, the kingdom of Israel ever grew was under Solomon's reign. And it had a great distance in its borders as compared to what it has now. They can't even come close to what it used to be. But God has promised that he's going to give back that land someday, some way. But again, you talk about growth of Solomon's kingdom. Again, any king, if you think about, who had 700 wives, 300 concubines, plus numerous officers and frequent guests, he'd have a large table to set, wouldn't he? A lot of food that he'd have to have on hand. The 12 men here, again, represented the 12 districts, and it's also likely that they collected taxes. You know, Solomon, he taxed. And probably they also recruited soldiers, they recruited laborers for the temple and maybe Solomon's other building projects that he had on the side too. Because Solomon, he was a great king. He had his hand in just about everything. Again, these men had a great task of providing not only for the king, but for the whole nation. Now, look what it says next here in verse 20 through 24. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude. See, the kingdom was large. It was crazy big at that time. Eating, and it says they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. So these guys had a lot of work to do. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. It's 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. I might have forgotten it. Again, I'd like to say first mistake I've ever made, but you guys wouldn't believe it. It's 4, 20 through 24. Yeah. No, you're not buying it, are you?
No.
But again, here we see a picture that this is a picture of the peace and the prosperity that will be experienced during the millennia. The peace and the prosperity that Solomon and his people experienced was based upon the war and the bloodshed of David, a man who preceded him. Folks, the peace and the prosperity that we're going to experience in the millennia is based upon the bloodshed of the cross. Amen. And as we gather at his table, and as we feast upon his word, and as we come into his presence, folks, I believe that we will enjoy a peace and we will enjoy a prosperity, not because of the Son of, not because of David, but because of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who who went to war on our behalf and shed blood in our place upon the cross. And there's room at the table for all. He's made room for all. We've all heard that, you know, come and dine. Scripture calleth, come and dine. And there's room at the cross for you. There's nobody that's left out if they want to come. Just as Solomon took care of his people and the whole nation, Jesus Christ will take care of those who come to him. And again, Solomon was one of those kings who many came just to simply admire him. And we know that the same thing will be true when Jesus sets his kingdom up here upon the earth. There will be natural man still upon this earth. The nations will come, and they will come to simply to admire him. The Queen of Sheba, she came with a huge entourage. And the scripture refers to it as a very great train in the King James Version. I like how it puts it. In 1 Kings 10 and 2 it says, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels and bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones, and she was come to Solomon, and she communed with him of all that was in her heart." Again, that this train, I believe, it included probably several hundred people. Again, if you think about the food required and the provisions for this, and yet we see the conquering nations, they may have looked upon the monthly donations as part of tribute to the king. But the interesting thing about all of this with the Jewish people, for some reason, they began to consider this whole system as being humiliating and being as a form of extortion. And they begin to have, you know, thoughts against the king as a result of that. After Solomon's death, it's probably no wonder that these 10 tribes rose up over the orders that Solomon was giving the people constantly. Do you remember what happened when his son was going to become king? They said, "If you will lighten up on us and take this heavy load off of us that your father made us bear, then we'll serve you." But this young king was very prideful. He told him, he said, "My finger is going to be like my thigh." In other words, I'm going to be even more, you know, oppressive to the people, getting them to provide and pay taxes and doing all these things. Well, the old men, they told him, they said, "You need to listen to the people now, you know, because your father, he was, you know, he was tough. But if you want them to serve you, then you need to come down a little bit from that prideful level." Well, he listened to the young men who gave him advice instead of these wise elders. And you know what happened? The kingdom was split apart as a result of it. So in verse 25 through 28, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge." Again, this is, I believe, a peek into the millennium. Even though in the Old Testament it says that kings were not to increase horses and wives and things like that. Micah actually prophesied that when Jesus Christ comes back, every man shall dwell under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, when Jesus comes back, things are going to be right. There will be peace and there will be prosperity, not only eternally, but also materially and physically as well. Micah 4, verse 1 through 7, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," and this is when it's talking about the millennia, the kingdom, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall set under his vine and under his fig tree. See, this is a metaphor that speaks of prosperity. And no one shall and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God and forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcast and those who have been I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. That's a promise from God. It's a powerful promise. We need to hold on to it. And so verse 29, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. I think that this, in reality, is an important verse to ponder also. In 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us, knowledge puffs up. And oftentimes, the more we know, the more cynical we find ourselves to become. But Solomon was not like that. He grew exceedingly great in his understanding, but he also had a correlating largeness of heart, you see. And when we gather together to study God's Word, we need to pray, God, allow me not to become cold or puffed up with knowledge or think of myself more highly ought, but give me largest of heart, just like you gave Solomon. Because even if you know all things, if you don't have the one thing that makes it worthwhile, that's love, you don't have anything. In verse 30 through 34, it says, thus Solomon, his wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Hermon, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of the Lebanon, even to the hyssop and the springs that springs out of the wall. He spoke of also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Again, Solomon was pretty bright dude. But he was bright, and he was something special, not because of who he is, but because of who God was, you see. And unfortunately, he forgot this. I mean, if you take the time to just to take a and write a proverb yourself, can you write a proverb, write it down, and expect it to be passed down from generation to generation to generation? You know how hard it is to write something that's wisdom? It's difficult. A lot of times people will end up borrowing from the Word of God. Of course, that's true wisdom. But he wrote 1,005 songs. Now, if you've never tried to do that, try it sometime. It's not easy. Natalie and I have tried to write songs. We've wrote songs, but they're not any good. I mean, as far as we think, you know, and it's difficult. It's very difficult. Most songwriters will tell you it's difficult to find one song that will really, you know, be one that is worth holding on to, you know. You can really tell the people who have an anointing from God to be able to write songs, like Chris Tomlin. I stand amazed at the songs that he writes and the talent that God's given. It's truly God-given talent, you know. But he wrote all these psalms. He was a botanist, expert, zoology, his other areas of studies. And again, he was a genius of that day. And he asked for wisdom, and God answered him. Above all that he could ask or think, God gave him. In Ephesians 3 and 20 it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What do you suppose that power is? It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. That's the power. See, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He rewards you, you know, as you exhibit that faith. That's from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Jeremiah 33, verse 1 through 3 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. He says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Is that just to Jeremiah? I don't believe so. I believe so. You know, when we seek him with all our heart, he'll be found by us. And he wants to give us good things, folks, but he doesn't want us to use those things that he gives us that we may consume them upon our lusts, but for the edification of the body of Christ and building up the body. And I believe this invitation is to us all, and it still stands today. So we need to be like Solomon, and we need to be wise enough just to simply to ask. You know, a lot of times, you know, people don't realize what the Word of God says about that. It says, you have not because you ask not. But when you do ask, you ask, and you ask amiss. In other words, in a way that doesn't please God, because you want to consume it upon your lusts. There's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. But everything that we do should be for the glory of the Lord. Amen. All right. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?